I'm continuing on in the series in 1 Peter, and we're going to start at verses 10 to 12, but I'm going to open with a story first. There was a city boy in England who decided to go to the countryside in Scotland for vacation, and he saw a lake, and so he decided to go swimming, but it was so cold that he got cramps, and it was so bad that he started to go under the water. And just before his head went down for the last time, he screamed out for help. Nearby, there was a farmhouse and a boy doing work, and he heard the screams and ran to the water. He dove in, was able to get the city boy out, and saved his life. The city boy said, "Come to my house. My parents should meet you. You've saved my life." And his parents looked at the farm boy and said, "What are you going to do for the rest of your life?" And he said, "Well, I hope to become a doctor." And they said, "We will pay everything in your schooling." And the boy did go on to become a very, very famous physician who was one of the scientists who created penicillin. His name was Alexander Fleming. Now, later on in life, this city boy also contracted a life-threatening case of pneumonia. And this was in around World War II. And it turned out that the penicillin that this farm boy Alex created saved the city boy yet again. He got saved twice. And that city boy's name was Winston Churchill. Now, it's great to be able to save someone's life twice, but it's infinitely greater to save someone's soul. And that is what today is about. It is all about salvation. Salvation is the most important word in the entire Bible. It has the greatest importance to us right now. It is a word that should inspire hope and thanksgiving and adoration to God. Peter shows us how great this word is to our faith when he reminds us in verse 10 that the prophets were continuously looking for the salvation that would come, and that salvation was Jesus Christ. They prophesied of the grace that Jesus would bring for us today. From the very beginning of the Bible, the whole theme of the Old Testament writers was looking forward to salvation. It's the salvation that God kept hinting at in all those stories of physical salvation. All their writings looking forward, though, doesn't mean that people weren't saved in the Old Testament. God is still as gracious then as he is now to all who would believe. And since then, he remains just as gracious to all who believe in Christ. Noah was given grace. Abraham was given grace. Moses was able to understand God's grace when he recorded the moral and property right principles. The prophet Jonah told God that when he fled, he knew that he was fleeing to Tarshish because God was a gracious and compassionate God. This idea of grace and compassion, led by the inspiration of the Spirit, allowed the prophets to write about the glorious salvation that was coming, and we call him Jesus Christ. They looked for the full gospel, the fulfillment of all of God's promises, all of God's word in this Messiah. The prophets had an incredible grasp of what was to come. Isaiah writes numerous chapters that speak very specific details about Jesus' life before it happened. But in chapter 42 of his book, he writes, "Who has long declared it? Is it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. They will say of me, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. Men will come to him." This is the culmination of the hopes of the prophets. Daily they would search through the scriptures and look to see the hope that was promised them by God. They were looking for their Messiah in every way they could. Their whole desire and life was geared around prayer and searching God's word. 1 Peter 1, verses 11 and 12 say, "The Spirit of Christ within them was indicating, as he predicted, the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you." The prophets were filled with the Holy Spirit, and their burden was for salvation. They knew and pronounced how Christ was going to suffer, and how that would bring about the ultimate glory of grace leading to our salvation. And what a wonderful thing it is to have salvation from a merciful, loving God. The suffering of Christ for us accomplished this ultimate glory. If Christ did not suffer, we would not have salvation. Jesus came to die on that cross for our sins, to cleanse us, and that's exactly what he accomplished through it. Saving grace is a wonderful gift of God. It is the whole axis on which Peter would preach and teach to the people. The drive that moved the Old Testament prophets wouldn't cease just in the Old Testament. It would be given to the New Testament preachers. The New Testament apostles had the full scope of the gospel. They weren't like the prophets who sought to understand who Jesus would be, what the Messiah would do. They knew through firsthand experience who Jesus Christ was. Their gospel was entirely complete, and they had heard it straight from the Messiah. The first recorded apostolic sermon was given on Pentecost by Peter. The theme for his sermon was salvation and the promises of God. His saving grace is an immense theme for the apostles when they would speak. This salvation that drove the prophets and the apostles to great hope and writing, preaching, and other works for God contain the things into which angels long to look. Now, the Bible isn't entirely clear on everything angels do. We don't know what they think or do. We know that they're messengers of God. We know a few other things. But Peter tells us here that they wonder what it is like to experience God's saving grace and pardon from our sins. It is so great, and they will never feel it, that they long to look into and understand what it is to have saving grace. When Peter uses the word long to look into, the word that he uses for longing means a strong desire or overpowering impulse that is not easily satisfied. The angels aren't just curious. They have a passion and an intense desire to understand. Interestingly enough, the word to look that he uses also means to stretch one's head forward or to bend down. Now, the same version of this word is used when the apostle John goes to Jesus' empty tomb and bends down to examine his wrapping cloths. It is a word that inspires examination, close examination, a very tactile examination, something that you do to understand entirely. The angels want to closely examine and understand the grace that God gives us, the grace that they will never experience. Angels do not need salvation. The fallen ones cannot be saved. But the holy ones want to give glory to God by understanding his grace. It is the most important factor about God. If you would like to understand more about the angels' fascination with salvation, read Revelation chapter 5. It goes into detail about their fascination. So what is the point of Peter writing to us about this fascination that the prophets had with salvation, the angels had, what the New Testament preachers did when they preached about salvation? though the prophets knew that they would not live to see the day where all their hope could be satisfied, their hope did not die. Like us anticipating the second coming of Christ, they with hope anticipated the first coming of Christ. It is hope and affection and love for God that drove the prophets to many great and wonderful acts for God. Their faith was immovable in most of the Old Testament stories. Their desire and affection for God kept the fire of hope burning deeply in their hearts. The prophets had all looked forward to this grace that leads to salvation. With their hearts set on God and His grace and salvation, they diligently searched the scriptures for assurance and a desire to understand God. The prophets weren't just looking for general doctrine or simple, nice ideas. They were looking for the Messiah and what salvation was. They earnestly strove to understand what it was God wants us to know. What attitude do you have in your life with God? Do we have an attitude of thanksgiving and desire to understand God? Or are we complacent and comfortable with the little knowledge of who He is and what His grace truly means? Do we desire, like the angels, to examine and truly understand what salvation means? Often we can fall into a complacent outlook on our faith. We are content to sit back and enjoy the salvation that God has graciously given us and lead a nice life. Our affection is dulled or absent. Without affection driving us in our walk with God, we are in danger of having a stagnant relationship. The prophets give us a good example for our faith. Love for God brings the desire to understand who He really is. Our salvation from God is the most wonderful gift we could ever have asked for or received. God's own Son came down to earth, was tortured and sacrificed for us, gave us grace, and chose us for His kingdom, and now we have freedom in our lives. Our affections, if they are not present for someone who does this for us, shows how utterly sinful and corrupt we truly are. Salvation is the greatest factor for God obtaining love. Its ability to foster love is only limited by our thoughts on how sinful we really are. If I believe that I'm only a little bit sinful, then Jesus' sacrifice is only a little bit effective. If I believe that I am truly, deeply seated in sin, Jesus' sacrifice means everything. Christ's saving grace is what Peter is talking about here. It is the grace that comes for salvation, the ultimate grace. God's grace is always given, even though we don't deserve it, and even though we can't earn it. Sometimes we do things to earn God's grace. We try and do things to prove to God that we are worthy of receiving His grace and salvation. There was a ruthless businessman once who announced to writer Mark Twain, "Before I die, I mean to make a pilgrimage to the Holy Land. I mean to climb Mount Sinai and read the Ten Commandments aloud." And Twain replied, "I have a better idea. You can stay in Boston and keep them." Sometimes we think that the things we do are going to have a greater impact on our lives in terms of grace with God. This businessman thought that by making a pilgrimage to the Holy Land and doing something probably the most pious thing you could imagine, basically Twain says it has nothing to do with anything, because if you don't keep them, there is no point. We sometimes try to be so holy pious in order to obtain Christ's incredible gift. But God gives it to us because we don't deserve it, and we need to recognize that there is nothing we can do to earn it. The thief on the cross beside Christ had nails through both hands so that he could not work, and a nail through each foot so that he could not run errands for Christ. He could not lift a hand or a foot towards his salvation, and yet Christ offered him the gift of God. He took it, and Christ threw him a passport and took him into paradise. That man did nothing to receive the grace of God. God gave it to him. We don't work for the grace of God. We can't strive to obtain it. And we are to humbly accept and realize that God is offering it to us and graciously to take it. It takes an understanding that you really are sinful and not just slightly bad. We are wholly contaminated by sin. Otherwise, God's gift looks utterly unimportant. I know that sin is often emphasized in churches without any balance. Sometimes an entire church just is based off of how badly we sin. And I know that it can become disheartening to realize that we are so corrupt. It can lead us to despair. And our sin seems so big that we can easily get bogged down in these thoughts. But this is what Peter wrote about the prophets. They were carried on by their hope in the coming of Christ, and most important of all, their hope for his salvation and the truly wonderful gift of saving grace. A.B. Simpson said something very, very helpful. He said that the gospel tells rebellious men that God is reconciled, that justice is satisfied, that sin has been atoned for, that the judgment of the guilty may be revoked, the condemnation of the sinner canceled, the curse of the law blotted out, the gates of hell closed, the portals of heaven open wide, the power of sin subdued, the guilty conscience healed, the broken heart comforted, and the sorrow and misery of the fall undone. God accomplishes all these things for those who believe in Christ, because Christ died on the cross for us, that we might live and bring glory to his name. We cannot earn God's grace, but when we do things for Christ and for the gospel, this does not mean they are for nothing. If salvation comes from God's grace, then what do works provide? We're going to be judged for our actions, whether good or bad, and it is through a true and affectionate desire to do what God has commanded that we will be rewarded. There is a famous quote in theology, "Salvation depends on Christ's work for us, while reward depends on our works for Christ." If we do things for reward, they are nothing to God, as Ray David pointed out a few weeks ago. If you're seeking a reward, the work does not mean a thing. Our works must come out of a true affection for God, a desire that is deep-seated in our soul that God is impressing on us to do. If we do it just to be good Christians or to look good or to get God's favor, we aren't doing them in the right spirit. But have hope when you are despairing of sin. Our walk in faith is like traveling through valleys. At the top, everything is great. We conquered the lowest part. But when we have to go back down again, we can get bogged down. But God always will bring us back out. Even when we struggle through sin, and it seems like our sin might overtake us, have hope in Christ. The Bible says it is for freedom that he has set you free. Let us be like the prophets who diligently sought the scriptures for the hope that was Jesus Christ, and take comfort in knowing that Christ is with us and will come again. When we start realizing the magnitude of what Christ has given us and accomplished on that cross, we will begin to love and appreciate God. And through that love, we can truly begin to understand salvation and the need for us to share it with others. When we know how wonderful salvation is, what a crime it is not to tell everyone you meet about it. Salvation is the most wonderful gift that we can have, and keeping it locked up is just not right. People need to hear the gospel. I know that if I was unaware of this gospel, of the true wonderful qualities of Jesus Christ, his grace, and was never told about it, what a tragedy that would be. And that is why Paul and Peter and the apostles, when they preach, stress how important salvation truly is to us. It is a gift and gives us comfort when we think about it and we know that God has truly saved us. But we must also recognize that if people don't have it, how truly sad that is. We should take hope in that we are saved, and we should pray for the salvation of others so that they might know the same hope that we have. We are called to proclaim the hope that we have in Christ to everyone. And it is very important for us to understand and to keep hope, to keep us going when we are in these troubles, so that when we do come out, we can help others through their problems as well. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, I thank you for your wonderful words on salvation and what they mean to us. I thank you for your saving grace. What a wonderful grace it is to have. Without it, we would all be dead and gone. I ask that you would strengthen us all, that we might share this hope and the salvation that you bring with other people, that the hope of Christ, the Lord Jesus, would spread, and that glory would be brought to your name. In Jesus Christ's name I pray. Amen.